Good morning, everyone. While I know we hold dear the assembling of ourselves together, we can certainly be thankful that we can utilize technology like this when we have circumstances like inclement weather and so on. I understand London has been hit quite heavily, so I am grateful for the opportunity to be with you via Zoom. We are looking at the minor prophet of Micah. And we started last week by looking at this minor prophet. And last week we briefly considered the background material of the book. And we looked a little bit at some of the details of the prophet himself, Micah, and we learned that his name means who is like Jehovah. We learned where he lived and where he was from. That being Maresheth Gath, which we said was about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. We indicated that Micah was a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah, and he prophesied during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And we also looked at briefly the fact that he was a prophet of the poor and the downtrodden. Now, about the book itself, we indicated that the prophecies occurred around 735 to 700 BC. That they were directed to both the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. And we said that the general theme overriding the prophecy was present judgment and future hope and blessing. And last week we considered the first of three messages in the book, and we indicated that the book is generally divided according to the three messages or the three prophecies that Micah gave. And each message or each prophecy begins with the word hear. So Micah chapter 1 verse 2, Micah chapter 3 verse 1, which we're going to consider this morning, and then next week in the will of the Lord, the third message beginning at chapter 6 verse 1. Each of these messages or prophecies begin with the word hear, which of course is a word meant to get our attention. And to establish right from the outset that we need to pay attention, we need to listen carefully to the words that are to follow. The first message last week, you recall, proclaimed the coming judgment and the promised restoration as it described the judgment that was pronounced upon Israel and Judah. And that was the first chapter, and about the half of the second chapter was taken up. Micah went through the reasons for the coming judgment in the verses 1 to 11 of Micah chapter 2. And then the last verses of chapter 2 of Micah detailed the promise of the restoration of the remnant, of a remnant. And we indicated that this was a characteristic of the three prophecies that Micah gave, that he would proclaim forth coming judgment, but that each of those proclamations were always followed with a promise of blessing and restoration. Now, in this study for today, we're going to consider Micah's second message, and it's presented to us in Micah chapter 3 to Micah chapter 5, verse 15. And it follows a similar theme that we saw presented to us in the first message, that is God's condemnation of Israel with a glimpse of the future hope and blessing. So the second message has much more to say about the future hope, especially regarding the coming Messiah. But it begins with God's condemnation of Israel's leaders. Now, whenever I go through the Word of God and I see condemnation concerning leadership, I always pay attention. It's very important because the things that we see concerning God's instruction and God's correction of leaders is very important, even in the common in the present day. And so we need to pay in particular attention. Of course, we know and we've heard this, whether it be in a spiritual setting or in a workplace setting or whatever setting we may be, where there's leaders and there's followers, we know that everything follows through from the leaders. It's often said that as the leaders go, so go the rest. So very important that we pay attention, particularly those who are us of us who are in positions of leadership, to pay attention to what God's word has to say, even if it's presented in the context of condemnation, judgment, and criticism. So this particular message is primarily focused at Israel's leaders. And first of all, Micah directs his condemnation at Israel's civic leaders. And so if you have your Bibles open, we'll go to Micah chapter 3, and we'll begin to look at some details of this second message. And we read in Micah chapter 3, verse 1, "And I said, Hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and ye princes of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know judgment, who hate the good and love the evil, who pluck off their skin from off of them, and their flesh from off their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, and flay their skin from off them, and they break their bones and chop them in pieces as for the pot, and as flesh within the cauldron." And so this second message begins with Micah pointing out the outrageous conduct of the civic rulers of Israel. And he points out that they hate good and love evil, and that they consume the people, or they're oppressing the people. And we have very figurative language in these verses as to the extent of the oppression that is meted out against the people by the civic rulers of Israel. And then Micah goes on to say in verse 4, "Then shall they cry unto the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, as they have behaved themselves ill in their doing." So Micah is very pointed in saying to them that judgment is coming their way. Judgment is going to come upon them. And it's going to come upon them in the form of which they have meted out their injustice on the people of Israel. It says that they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not hear them, and he will hide his face from them, because, as we see at the latter part of verse 4, because they behave themselves ill in their doings. So God's first condemnation through his prophet Micah is against the Israel's civic leaders. But it doesn't stop there. It goes on to present an indictment of Israel's religious leaders. And so we continue by reading verses 5 to 7. "Thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err, that bite with their teeth and cry peace. And he that putteth not into their mouths, they even prepare war against him. Therefore night shall be unto you, and you shall not have a vision, and it shall be dark unto you, that you shall not divine. And the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. Then shall the seers be ashamed, and the diviners confounded. Yea, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer of God." So Micah continues on his condemnation of Israel's leaders, and now specific here to the religious leaders. He's saying that judgment is going to come upon the false prophets because they lead God's people astray, and he points out that they have no vision and that they shall be made ashamed. Now, of course, we touched on this last week, and we have a very striking contrast between Micah's prophetic ministry and the ministry of these false prophets. Micah, of course, we see in verse 8, is full of power of the Spirit and of justice and might, and that he goes on to declare the transgression and the sin of Israel. He's very pointed, and he does not hold back. He does not sugarcoat it. He points out what Israel is guilty of. But the important point for us to remember that sets his ministry apart is that his ministry is full of the power and authority of the Spirit of God. So he indicts the civic leaders and the religious leaders. And then from verses 9 to 11, he renews this indictment of Israel's leaders, addressing once again the rulers of Israel and categorizing their sins. Look at verse 9. "Hear this, I pray, you heads of the house of Jacob and princes of the house of Israel, that abhor judgment and pervert all equity. They build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they say, Lean upon the Lord, and say, Is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us." very sad statement that's been made here by the rulers of Israel, and we see how blinded they are and how far off they are from God. They abhor justice and they pervert equity. And it says they built up Jerusalem with bloodshed and iniquity. So they have built up the city through violence, through corruption, through injustice. And Micah is essentially saying, whether they're judges, whether they're priests, whether they're prophets, regardless of the leadership form that they are in, regardless of the level of leadership that they take, from top to bottom, throughout the leadership, whether it's religious or whether it's civic, they all are doing it out of corruption. They're doing it for money. They're doing it for gain. They're doing it out of strictly self-interest. And of course, this is a strict and blatant contradiction to the claims that they're making here. Even though that's what they are doing in their capacity of leadership, they're trying to justify it by saying, are we not trusting the Lord? Is the Lord not amongst us? Of course, what they are doing shows the exact opposite. They're not putting their trust in the Lord. They're putting their trust in their own strength. They're putting their trust in material wealth and political power and all these other kinds of things. Their practice of justice and their abuse of power and their abuse of authority is for personal gain and personal gain alone. And it leads to the judgment that comes upon Israel because of them. And we see that in verse 12. Therefore, the prophet says, shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest. Significant judgment is coming upon the people because of the terrible failure of the leadership. Prophecy of Micah, of course, was fulfilled when Babylon destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC. And this is recorded for us in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 17 to 21. For the sake of time, we won't turn there, but you might want to take note of that and look at it yourselves. That is the record, it's scripture, of the fulfillment of this prophecy Micah presented to us in verse 12. The message is not finished, of course. As ominous as the proclamation of this coming judgment was against the leadership primarily, but also by extension to the people that were led, he continues with a glimpse into the future. And again, through the prophecy of Micah, we are seeing the nature and the character of God. We're seeing God's justice, but we're seeing God's grace as well. And so we see the future exaltation of Zion and the messianic hope that is ahead. Glory is to come in the latter days, we learn, as Micah continues in his prophecy. And what will happen in the latter days? What will happen in those last days? Well, Micah speaks of the ultimate exaltation of Jerusalem, the city of Zion. The mountain of the Lord's house will be established, and many people will want to go to it. We see in the first two verses of chapter 4. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So these are truly glorious days that are being prophesied here. And what is the prophet saying is going to happen? He's saying that the people of that time are going to want to learn God's ways. They want to know him better. And the word of the Lord is going to go forth from Jerusalem, we learn. He goes on to say in verse 3, and he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war no more. What a glorious statement that is, given what we're seeing around the world today, isn't it? The Lord will reign. The Lord will reign supremely at this time, and the Lord will judge the nations, and it says there will be peace. And this will not be peace of capitulation, but rather the peace of enforced righteousness, because there will be no more war, because there is a new ruler, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his righteousness is going to overrule in that day. And everyone, we learn, is going to be content and is going to prosper, and they're going to walk in the name of the Lord forever. Look at verses 4 and 5 of Micah chapter 4. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. That's a proverbial phrase, meaning that there's going to be prosperity. And none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. For all people will walk, everyone, in the name of his God, and will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Excuse me. And so it's going to be a glorious time where everyone will be prospering, and people will be content, and they'll be living in peace, and they're going to be walking in the name of the Lord forever. The characteristic and the mark of the walk of those under the reign of the Lord Jesus at that millennial time is going to be that of a walk with the Lord. What a glorious time that's going to be, and what a promise of hope that is given to the people of Israel here who have coming judgment about to come upon them. Now, Isaiah, of course, as we mentioned, was a contemporary of Micah, or Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. And Isaiah had a similar prophecy in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. So what are the freedom? These are freedoms that are being described. So we know that the form of judgment that comes upon typically upon the people of Israel, as we look across the career of the people of Israel and the history of the nation, we know that typically that God's judgment comes upon them in captivity. They are taken captive by a pagan enemy. And so this promise would have really resonated with the people, because what's being promised here are freedoms. There are four freedoms essentially described here. Freedom from ignorance. That is, it says, he will teach them his ways. They will have freedom from war. It says, neither shall they learn war anymore. They will have freedom from want. Verse 4 says, every man under his vine and under his fig tree. That is a statement that they will prosper, that they will be content. They will have freedom from want. And then finally, we see a freedom from fear. It says, none shall make them afraid. Four wonderful freedoms that they would have had. And this is what is being held up before them as the coming judgment in the form of captivity bears down on them. Now, Micah continues and describes what will occur in that day. Look at verse 6 to 8. In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. And I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth, even forever. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion, the kingdom, shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. The prophet promises here that the Lord will assemble a remnant of those whom he afflicted. And we compare this to a verse that was written by Paul in Romans chapter 11, verse 5. He says, even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And he goes on to say that he will reign over them forever. Look with me just for a moment at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 30. Luke chapter 1 and verse 30. Save thyself and, here we are. I turned over one page too much. And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. And so this is a further statement in the New Testament concerning what Micah is addressing here in his second message to the people of Israel. So he goes on to explain that God's restoration will not just be for the strong, but also for the weak and the disadvantages. And the promises that the prophet Micah puts forth are so glorious, it would be easy for Israel to believe it was too good to be true. I mean, the judgment that was coming upon them and the judgment that they would experience during captivity to Assyria was going to be significant and serious, as were all the captivities that they experienced. And so these glorious promises that the prophet is presenting to them almost might seem to be too good to be true, but God gives them this special promise, vowing that the kingdom shall come. And this is what's so glorious as we read about this, is that even though they have been so rebellious against God, and they have committed spiritual adultery, and they have been unfaithful to the Lord, and committed infidelity against him, and so on, and they turned their back against him time and time again, the Lord was always true to his promise, always true to his promise, and continues on to continue to be true to his promise. And we, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, can take great comfort in that, knowing that he is the God of the yea and the amen, and that he is true to his promises, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that there is the only one thing that is certain and true about that, and that is the constancy in the of our God. There is nothing else so trustworthy as that. And so these are the special promises that are being given to the people here through Micah. Now we go on to verse 9 of Micah chapter 4, and he says this: "Now, why dost thou cry out aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail." The "now" of this verse suggests that Micah has returned from his glimpse of the future hope to what is going to occur in the immediate present. So Micah has just explained in his second message about the coming judgment, particularly the indictment against the serious indictments against the leaders of Israel, categorizing their sins and the judgment that's going to come upon them and is going to come upon the people because they followed them. And then we see that glimpse of that glory. Now in verse 9, the prophet returns to what's happening in the immediate presence and the present. So he says, "Their judgment will involve distress like a woman in labor, and they will be delivered to Babylon, from which they will also be redeemed." And so we go on to see in verse 10, "Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail." And so even now, many nations, as example Assyria, have come up against them. We see in verse 11, "Now also many nations are gathered against thee that say, let her be defiled, let our eye look upon Zion. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel. For he shall gather them as sheaves into the floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thee thine horn iron, and I will make thy hooves brass. And thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek." So the prophet is saying those who seek to defile Zion, when God will use them to break them into many pieces. And yet the daughter of Zion, which is Israel, of course, shall be humbled also, as we see in the first verse of Micah chapter 5. The prophet is saying to them essentially this: though the nations are set against them, and they are set against them in a very significant and serious manner, the Lord is for them. Even though the Lord is allowing this judgment to come upon them, the Lord is for them. And the Lord will deal with the enemies when the Lord restores Zion. He says, "I will make your horn iron." That is, he will restore to them their strength. And the ultimate fulfillment of this will be in the millennial kingdom, when Israel will be raised up as a superpower amongst the nations. And then we go on to see in verse 2 a tremendous messianic prophet. And this is about the first coming of the Lord Jesus and where he will be born. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrath, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And here we find the tremendous prophecy of the Messiah's birthplace in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Now let's look at Matthew chapter 2 for a moment. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1 to 6. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 6. 2, 6. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. And so they are directly quoting this verse, this prophecy of Micah in chapter 5, verse 2. And so we see clearly that he was born in Bethlehem to become the ruler of Israel. And we know that Isaiah talks about this as well in chapter 9, verses 6 to 7. We read just a moment ago, Luke chapter 1, verses 30 to 33. And we know that his going forth have been from old, from everlasting. And of course, the first three verses of John chapter 1 are taken up with that very subject. And then we see in verses 3 to 5, and for the sake of time, I won't read those verses, but from 3 to 5, we see that Messiah will lead his people in peace. Although first, they must be given up for a time, and that is in captivity to their enemies. And then a remnant shall return, whom the rulers shall feed in the strength of the Lord. Now, as we continue through Micah chapter 5, in verses 5 and 6, we see that the ruler delivers Jacob from Assyria. We see in chapter 5, in verse 5, when the Assyrians shall come into our land. And after the pattern of the prophets, Micah blends near and distant ages of his prophecy. The threat of the Assyrians will come against both kingdoms shortly, but Micah used the idea of Assyria for any pagan nation or empire that was pitted against God's people. And they go on to say that they will rise up against him seven shepherds and eight princely men. Though the enemies of God's people would come against them, under God's blessing and restoration, leaders are going to be raised up against them, will raise up against them mighty men. And God after works this way to deliver us from all of our enemies. So God often works through godly, spiritually led men who lead. And then Micah, in verses 7 and 9, talks about the triumph of the remnant of Jacob. They use the poetic language as a dew from the Lord. And what's the picture there? Is that, and Micah is saying, when God delivers Zion, it won't be a small deliverance. It will spread as wide as the dew and the showers on the grass. He also uses this metaphorical language, or this wonderful illustration, that they will be as a young lion among the flocks of the sheep. And when God delivers Zion, it won't be a weak deliverance. And so, dew from the Lord talks about it won't be a small deliverance, but a significant deliverance, and that the illustration of the lion is that it won't be a weak deliverance, but a strong deliverance. A strengthened Israel will go forth in triumph over their enemies, and they will be like a lion against the sheep. And of course, again, the ultimate fulfillment will be during the millennial kingdom. And of course, we read those great words in Revelation when it said the lion will lie down with the lamb. And then the last five verses of Micah, and I'm trying to be cognizant of my time here. The last five verses of Micah, verses 10 to 15, we see that the Lord is exalted among the remnant. So God would cut off her false strengths. It talks about horses and chariots. And of course, we can compare that to Isaiah 31 and verse 1. Isaiah 31 verse 1, where it talks about relying upon horses and chariots. And of course, we see that also in the Psalms, that we're not to put our trust in the princes of men, that we're not to put our trust in horses and chariots, but we're to put our trust in the Lord God. And so God is going to cut off their false strengths. And so remember what the leaders of Israel were being indicted for. They were putting all their efforts and all their energies and all of their ambitions were focused upon gaining material wealth and getting ahead in this world and so on. And so God is going to come and cut off those false strengths and cut off their idolatry. And in that day, the Lord will not allow, nor will he tolerate any of the idolatries that Israel once indulged in, whether they be good or whether they be evil. You'll note, for example, that he talks about in verse 11, I will cut off the cities of thy land and throw down all thy strongholds. Well, cities and strongholds in and of themselves are good things. There's nothing inherently evil about those things. And so it is that even we recognize that even God, even good things, even legitimate things can become idols in our lives and can be used in a way to draw us away from the Lord and draw our trust away from the Lord. So even good things, legitimate things, are a dangerous thing in terms of drawing us away from God. But he goes on to talk about in verse 12, I will cut off witchcrafts. And he talks about soothsayers. And so he's talking about good things and he's talking about evil things that could take the place at God's place in our hearts. And so he's talking about cutting off their idolatries. Verse 13, he talks about graven images also will I cut off, and thy standing images out of the midst of thee, and thou shalt no more worship the work of thine hands. And so the prophet has an all-encompassing grasp of the things that can cause idolatry in our lives. And then he says in verse 15, I will execute vengeance and anger and fury upon the heathen such as they have not heard. And so God will not only look after Israel's purity in the millennial age, all nations will need to walk in purity before him. And so, with my time gone, I'll just conclude with a few thoughts here. We see now in this second message that the prophet Micah continues with the theme of present judgment and future hope and blessing. And Micah's purpose, of course, in his prophecies are twofold. The first is to warn the people of coming judgment, that they might take heed to the prophecies and take advantage and opportunity to repent. And the second thing is to encourage people that their hope for the future might help them to endure and persevere in the trials that are coming. So a similar twofold message is found in the New Testament. There are warnings to persevere lest we fall away. So Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. We read in verse 1. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. And then verse 11 says, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And so we have similar warnings in the New Testament to heed the word of God and to repent and turn unto God. And then there are, of course, the promises to encourage us for whatever lies ahead. And Peter, in his writings, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. So today, of course, we have the advantage over the Israelites of Micah's day, in that we have seen much of the prophecy fulfilled with the advent, the first advent of Messiah. As Peter wrote, we also have the prophetic word made more sure. It's made more sure by virtue of its fulfillment. It serves to comfort us and to strengthen our hope regarding the future promises of God, as Paul indicated to us in Romans 15, verse 4. So, if God kept his promise concerning the first coming of Messiah, we have every reason to believe and are in possession of every confidence concerning his soon return. That's why Peter wrote concerning the prophetic word, that, for example, in the Minor Prophets, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. Let's just look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, as the last reference we'll look at. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. So, by careful study and consideration of the prophets, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, our hope as well for the future is strengthened. And from that, we draw great comfort, and we have the resources and the wherewithal through the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to overcome and to endure and persevere until he can. Let us close in a word of prayer. Our blessed God, our loving Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We're thankful again for this midweek meeting where we can come together and to come apart from the busyness of our day, the busyness of our week, to be in the presence of our God, to quiet ourselves and to engage in prayer and the study of your word. We're thankful, Father, for the privilege and opportunity and the responsibility to intercede one for the other, to pray for the needs of the church and to pray for the world at large. We pray, our Father, that we would be found in these dark and difficult days, as we've already heard in prayer earlier, that we would be found faithful, that we would be upon our knees in faithful prayer. We're thankful, Father, for your precious word, and we pray, our Father, that we would devote ourselves to the reading of it, to the study of it, and to the hiding of it in our hearts, that we might be transformed, that we might be renewed, that the life of Christ would continue to shine in us to a lost and dark world. So, Father, we just are thankful again for all the blessings and the riches we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee afresh for all that he accomplished for us at Calvary's cross and for what he accomplishes for us at the right hand as our great high priest. And as we've been considering, we know that his return is near. And so, Father, we pray we'd be looking for his return and that it would impact the way we walk, the way we talk, the way we live before God and before man. So, Father, we ask your richest blessing upon the assembly. We pray that you would take each one home to safety and safety, and continue to pray, Father, that you would bless and undertake for us. We look to the Lord's day ahead, and we pray, Father, if your son be not returned, that we would come with our baskets full, ready to remember our Lord Jesus Christ and offer the worship that is due unto thee, O God. So we'll give you thanks again for all these things in the most worthy and precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.